Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
How many of you guys got snow in Jackson? That was kind of weird. That creeped me out a little bit. Because usually it's a big old deal down here in California if anybody's going to get snow. And then I'm hearing people like, oh yeah, we had snow up in Jackson. It's completely unaware. Well, good. We need it, right? Okay. So for those of you, and I do this every single time, because when somebody goes back to these records and they listen to a sermon 5 years from now and they go back and they're like, oh, it's a sermon series through Luke. This is not an in-depth sermon series. How we typically go through sermon series. So for instance, Matthew took us like 2 years. We're going to do all of Luke. It's like 4 or 5 months or something like that. And so when we go through this, what we're trying to do is get a general overview of what Luke wrote in his gospel. So then that as we go into Acts, which we believe he wrote, we understand what part two looks like. Nobody goes to part two without first checking out part one, right? I mean, there might be some movies, right? The Rocky movies, I mean, you just can't go around that. I mean, there's so many of them. You just have to pick one and get going. But in general, if there is a movie, a prequel and a sequel, you start with number one and you go to number two. And if you don't want to, at least you talk to your friend who has, and you're like, hey, what happened in book number one or in movie number one, right? And you get this general overview. That's what we're doing in Luke, because I really want to take Cornerstone into the book of Acts. And so we have been going very fast, sometimes chapters at a time, going through Luke. And in the last 2 weeks, we have spent going through Luke chapter 8 and 9. And today we're going to finish 9, and CJ next week starts with 10. So that's where we're at. Let's do this. Let's pray, and then we're going to start in verse 21. So we're going to pray. Luke chapter 9, verse 21 is where we're going to start, and we'll start moving through these things, okay? And some of this you will remember. We did touch on it last week, so we're just kind of re-hitting those couple points and then moving on. So let's pray. Father, as we study your word, I pray despite my failures and ability to communicate well at times, I pray that your truth will be heard. Your word has power, and we trust that even among just reading it, there is something that transforms the sensitive heart towards your word. God, I do pray as people come in here and we sing praises to you, we pray for each other, we say hi to each other, we stay late afterwards talking through life issues and needing encouragement and exhortation through those things, that when we show up here, we never leave the same. There's always some change that happens. Father, I pray that you would bless this time and that your word would be clear. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So in verse 21, we did talk about a bit last week, Jesus foretells his death. So let's read this. This is verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, in hindsight, we get excited about that because we're like, that's what he did. That's what he did. And when Theophilus sent Luke out to confirm these things, he comes back and says, Jesus did foretell his death. These are the things he told hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And then he goes and he does it. And in hindsight, we're like, he does it. Well, we're going to find, because there's another time where he foretells his death in text this morning that we're going to cover. The disciples just don't get it. And we'll talk about why. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, until they see Jesus' death and resurrection. And at least in a very real sense, the kingdom is very real upon Jesus' resurrection. So we talked a little bit about last week. I just want to hit it again because I think this is a major blind spot in Christian culture. It says, if any of you want to follow me, you take up your cross. And a while back, I think it was on a Good Friday service or something, we talked about wearing crosses. And I asked the question, can you wear a cross necklace? Like, is that something we should do? Literally, Jesus was murdered on it. It's a torture tool. It's a murder tool. Should we be wearing that as a necklace? And we came to the conclusion, yes. Because that is the tool that Jesus chose to use, that God chose to use as he demonstrated his great love for us and as he absorbed sin, expiated sin, and drank the cup of wrath in our place to absolve man of sin and to create a path back to the Father. He chose that tool. And so for us, it does have some level of a fond place in our hearts, where that's what Jesus chose to demonstrate his love. There's no greater love than one who lays his life down for a friend. Jesus, he says to take up your cross every day. And what's missing oftentimes is like, oh, your life is rough, your marriage is struggling, your kids don't obey you, you need Jesus. To which many of us are like, amen, amen, we need Jesus. But here's the problem. What about the people that are like, my wife and my relationship is wonderful, or my husband and my relationship is wonderful, our kids are really well behaved? Doesn't mean that they don't need Jesus. Now see, sometimes people maybe in good faith but wrongly try to teach that the reason you want Jesus is so that your life is better. When what the Bible teaches is the reason you want Jesus is because you deserve hell. Because we've all sinned against the beautiful, all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe, created us for his glory, and then we rebel against it. And so we don't deserve to be in the presence of God, and the only other place for eternity is hell. So if we don't deserve to be in the presence of God, we deserve hell. The reason we need Jesus is because we're sinners. We need forgiveness to be in right standing with the Father. And it actually says, if you want to follow me, it doesn't say, pick up your cup of tea and come out in the morning, listen to the birds chirp and read three verses, and you're good to go. It says, pick up your cross. The Bible talks about a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I don't believe that every Christian's life will be that of a martyr over in the Middle East. But there is no promise of that life. The gospel doesn't teach us that if you believe in Jesus, that your life will be good and that you'll have no difficult times. What the Bible teaches is that in those difficult times, Jesus will be enough. He goes on to foretell his death. And us in hindsight, we get to make fun of the disciples, right? We're like, you guys are idiots, man. He said it. He told you. Let me tell you a quick story. CJ, he has, many of you probably know this, but he's kind of like a nerd in a good way. Like, you know, like the nerd that you say, like in high school, you call him a nerd, but you know he's going to be your boss someday. That's the kind of nerd CJ is. Super smart, reads books, retains everything. And he also really likes like animals. Like he would raise chickens. He then he built a chicken coop for his chickens and he raised chickens. When he stopped raising chickens, I think like him and his buddy were going to move in together and split rent somewhere. And so they took the chicken coop, pressure washed it, and put it in the bedroom and used it as bunk beds. Like this kid, like he just loves it. I would be like, no, a chicken was on it. I don't want it. He got a turtle and he told me he got a turtle. And so, I mean, I think we all have something coming to our mind when we say turtle. We're like, oh, CJ got like one of those turtles, you know, like they're like that big. And he kept telling me it was really small as a baby. I'm like, well, every turtle I've ever seen is this big. Like, I don't care how old it is, like it's that big. And I realize now, because CJ's my friend, that I'm a goon and that they come out of little eggs, right? So they obviously have to start small. Well, he told me, he's like, go look at my turtle. And so I'm expecting that there's going to be a turtle. And I go and look for this turtle in this cage, and I don't see a turtle. And I kind of look around. I'm like, there's no turtle in there, bro. They like escaped. And I don't know if they dig or climb or what they do, but it's out of here. And he points to it right next to this little water dish thing that was in there. And I'm not kidding. It was that big. It was legit, like it just came out of the shell or something. It was tiny. And I'm like, I didn't even see it because I was expecting, you know, something else. Turns out this thing, I'm like, how long do they live? He's like, 170 years or so. I'm like, wait, this isn't going to be like in your will? Like, and they get like this big. It's going to be just like slowly crawling in his yard, you know, and his, you know, his kids are going to have to come when they're like 40 and come pick this thing up and put it somewhere. A little side note, this wasn't in my notes, but this is just fun. So one time, Bethany was trying to get another dog. And CJ's like, it's so much work, you know, and it keeps us up at night and blah, 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 like that. And she launches in and she's like, that turtle of yours keeps me up all night. And I'm like, what could the turtle possibly be doing? And she's like, oh, it just digs and digs and digs, like all night. And so when I go over there, like I give Bethany a hard time, I'm like, is that sound that annoys you in there? Oh man, it's digging, that would keep me up all night. It's just like, literally, it sounds like this. Apparently that turtle is the same as a dog. Anyways, I probably won't say that second service because she'll be in here, but pretty funny. The point of it is that I was expecting something different, so I didn't even see the turtle, right? And what we've got to see is why did the religious leaders see Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies yet say that's not the Messiah? Why did the disciples, the ones close enough, and the apostles close to him? Jesus says, hey, I'm going to be rejected. And then the religious leaders are also going to reject me, so much so that they are going to murder me, and then I'm going to come back to life. Like, dead, no more dead. I'm going to do that. And they're like, I don't get it. What's happening here? They were expecting something different, right? And for me, when I learned this, like, it just made so much sense, right? All the conflict with the Pharisees. And part of me believes that part of the reason John the Baptist was asking Jesus, like, are you the one we've been waiting for? Is because and there's different views on this, but I think part of it, at least, was John the Baptist saying, you're going to rise and you're going to be a king to some degree here, and you're God, and you're going to, you know, pave a way for us back to the Father. But aren't you going to, like, get your staff and your crown and actually rule here physically, politically with us? And then we will take over the world like that? And they're expecting that. So when you're expecting Jesus to rise to a political position and then rule physically, not spiritually, but physically, and they're talking about, like, well, they're actually going to kill me. Everybody's going to reject me, and then they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to prove that I was God because I'm going to raise from the dead. And then it's going to take over the entire world until I return. They didn't get that. They couldn't wrap their minds around. They were expecting something different. That's why so many people looked into the turtle cage and couldn't see the turtle. That's why so many people looked at Jesus and couldn't see the Messiah. They're like, well, the throne's there. Like, go get it. Go get it. And he's not. And instead, what happens? He goes and he spends time with the lowly, with sinners, is rejected by people, but yet continues loving them and healing them and teaching them. He lays his life down to the point where he gives up. I will never say, because the Bible doesn't teach us, I will never say that somebody took the life of Jesus. Because what we see is as he says, hey, I'm going to die and I need to. Don't tell anybody this yet, because there's certain things that need to happen. Because he's like, I'm God and it's my plan. And my plan is I lay my life down for the payment of your sins. Jesus laid his life down. He gave his life to the officials. Because he knew this was going to happen. He did it because of love and for the forgiveness of sins. And then we get to this portion here. This is verse 28. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. A more literal translation is that you could see the glory of them. And they were speaking about his exodus from the world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with them. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from this cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Other than being at the resurrection of Jesus, other than being able to see Jesus' body put in there, into the tomb, large stone covered it, guards protecting it, so that under no circumstances can this body disappear. And being able to just set a chair there, and for 3 days, I know these people fasted, I would probably have snacks, but to sit there and just watch that tomb and be like, "He's coming out, he's coming out, he's coming out," and wait those 3 days, and to see whatever happened specifically there with light and rumbling and the tomb rock moved and guards collapsing or whatever, and then Jesus comes out. Other than that moment, this is the moment I believe we'd want to be at. And only 5 people experienced it. Peter, James, John, Elijah, and Moses. Some of us may not know this, and that's okay, but Moses has already died at this point. Elijah has already died at this point. And Peter, James, and John are very much alive. And so they are there. Jesus is there. There's praying. Of course, disciples fall what? Asleep like normal. And then there's something called, we call it the Transfiguration, where the veil that had been over Jesus' glory as God was lifted, and the radiance of Jesus' glory was exposed. And I'm not sure what woke Peter, James, and John, but when they wake up, they see this, and not only is Jesus in all of his glory there, but also these historic, beloved people from past who had died were there also ministering to each other. And there's a whole really neat sermon around why Elijah and Moses were there. Was it that was what Jesus was praying for? He needed some encouragement in those moments or something in his fully manness. And then in his fully godness, you see his glory, and the Father in heaven sends him Elijah and Moses to encourage him. And then Peter, James, and John wake up from their slumber, and they wake up to that. There are times in dreams of mine where I wake up, and it is just incredible what's going on. I do walk in my sleep a bit. One time, it was during when all the fires were happening. I wake up, and I believe I'm totally like awake, okay? However you feel when you wake up, that's how I was feeling. And I decided I need to check to go see how close the fire is to see if our family's safe. And so in all of my glory with whatever I sleep in, I open the sliding door in our bedroom, and I walk out on the deck, and I'm looking out over there, and I can see fire. And I can see fire out there, and it just was like glowing across the horizon out there along the edges of the foothills, if you will. And I remember thinking, it's still pretty far ways off. I'm going to go back to sleep. I go back, I get back in bed, and I wake up. And when I wake up, and this time it's for real, actually, I wake up, I'm like, okay. And I just remember thinking, I went and checked on the fire, and the fire's good. So, and then I remember thinking like, oh no, there is no fire I can see. I was outside dreaming. I literally was outside dreaming. Imagine some of the most vivid dreams you have that just like blow your mind, where things just don't seem right. But then imagine in this scenario, you open your eyes. I fully believe there had to be a moment where they had to decide if this was real or not. And it wasn't a dream. They were able to see the glory of Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about that. In Exodus chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. We see that there's a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night as the Lord led the Israelites out of slavery and out of captivity. And it was just this massive, glorious cloud that they just followed. And where the cloud went, that's where they're supposed to go. And at night, it turned into fire and it would light up. And it talks several times in different accounts that it was like the sun. And in Exodus chapter 24, it says, in this verse 17, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." Now this is where they get to Mount Sinai and they look up on the top of Mount Sinai and the glory of the Lord is up there, right? In this cloud-like structure, but it's like fire devouring the mountain because it's so bright it just covers and it looks like it's grabbing the mountain itself. And I'm going to read you a larger section. This is Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 through 23. And then we're going to skip a little section because it says some things and then comes back to it. And that'll be 34 through 28 through 25. So just listen to this. If you want to turn there, go ahead. But just listen to this. Moses, right? This is the one that was with Jesus now in the passage we're talking about hundreds of years later. But this right here is hundreds of years earlier than our passage in Luke. And this is Moses leading the people out of Israel. Moses says this, and this is to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." We see that, pause there for a second. We see that whenever something divine shows up, people fall to their faces because it's so terrifying. Even angels have to say, "Don't be afraid." And you'll see why some of the effect it literally has on the human body of seeing the Lord, why seeing the full glory of the Lord would kill a man. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock." So they're going to hide Moses kind of in the cleft of the rock so that he can just merely see mainly reflections of Jesus until his back is turned and the Lord allows him to look onto his back. "And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of his testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The mere reflection of God's glory illuminating in the flesh of Moses is enough to scare the people he's coming to. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. After all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So then what we're going to see is that Moses kept a veil over his face to dampen the glow that was so bright and terrifying to the people that are watching. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove his veil until he came out. And when he came out and told people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. So whenever in the Old Testament we're seeing God's presence, right? Maybe crazy burning bush, you've heard of that. They're being led out of slavery and they're following this ginormous cloud. And then by night, it's like big fireball sun type thing. And then when they get to the mountain and the Lord's presence is up on the mountain, it's such a bright, all-encompassing light. I mean, the best they can explain it is light, and it just looks like it's eating the mountain. And then Moses is one who's allowed to go up and interact with God and get the commandments and the law. And he goes up there, and when he comes down, he's glowing like a light bulb, and people are scared so much that he has to put a bag over his face so that it doesn't frighten the people he's trying to talk to. That's incredible. There is something about the glory of God. In fact, there's a Hebrew word that they literally, it's extra biblical, meaning it's not in the Bible. It's what it's a Hebrew word used to describe this glory of God. And maybe you've heard it, Shekinah glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, so now we're in New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is Jesus, by the way. "He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." Radiance. Radiance of the glory of God. That radiance is light or heat emitting. Right? And so for some reason, that's the only way that people who saw the glory of God or were near the glory of God could explain it. It's like light emitting, right? Radiance of his glory has light to it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That is different than you and I. And that's important. We are not transformed. Our molecular structure is not formed more and more into deity. There are churches up north in California and churches like it who believe that as you are transformed, part of the process essentially of sanctification is that you actually become, when we say godly, we mean like God. When they say godly, they mean like deity in his authority and in his power, and we do not believe that. But the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus because he is fully man and fully God, absolutely different than us. This has a major impact on all three of them. Imagine that you are there and you get to see this moment, the transfiguration of Jesus, where the fully God part of Jesus, you get to see that. Not only have you been walking and seeing the miracles and people who can't walk, then walk, and then not only are secular historians saying this man was healing people, there were people that couldn't walk, couldn't talk, had diseases, and they were healed. Luke goes and confirms that Jesus was healing these people. There were demon-possessed people that he's casting demons out. There were people that had withered arms that no longer had withered arms. There were people that could not walk and then now can walk. And they're seeing that and they're being convinced that this is the Lord that was prophesied to come. This is the Messiah, the Christ. And then you're up there and you fall asleep once again while Jesus is praying. And when you wake up, you see the glory of Jesus. And so John was one of the people that were up there and saw this. And in John, right at the beginning of what he writes, he says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him." We're still talking about Jesus here. "And nothing was created except through him." We're talking about Jesus still. "The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it." You go down to verse 14 of that chapter, same chapter. In chapter 1, it says this. "So the Word became human," right? That's Jesus, "and made his home, his dwelling among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness." And listen to this. He says, "And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." We've seen the glory. John can't help but in the first chapter say, "I saw it." 2 Peter. So now Peter says this in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 16. "For we are not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain." Now Peter speaks of it. Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. What that text is talking about is Luke is confirming they saw Jesus' deity in glory, the Shekinah glory attributed to God we saw in Jesus. Jesus is God. Then it goes on, we see him heal a boy, cast out a demon. Some would look at it and see maybe it's an epileptic seizure. Luke's a physician. Luke calls it a demon, not an epileptic seizure. So we have confirmation even, yet again, that this is somebody possessed by a demon. And if you've ever seen somebody possessed by a demon, it is fascinating how they resemble each other at times, minus there's a couple of unique things about demon possession. However, this section goes on, and I'll summarize it. There's a boy, this man comes and says, "Heal my son." His son is being thrown on the ground. He's convulsing. He's foaming at the mouth. He's possessed by this demon. Can you imagine? I don't know if you all have kids in here, but can you imagine dealing with your son having this, these fits, and knowing it's a demon that has a hold of him? And it says that Jesus heals this boy and then gives him back to his father. And it reminds me of something. With all of my kids, I'll be honest with you, I don't pray with my kids every night. But when they're young and you have to go and sit with them and you rock them and you get them to that weird place where you're like, okay, we've hit that turning point, they're going to fall asleep now, and you rock them and get to that point where they're like, you get to that point, you're like, I'm going to lay them down. Before that, when I'm getting there, I'm sitting there and I'm stuck with this kid, right? And they're so small, and you're like, man, like, someday you're going to be so big, right? And it's in moments like that, for some reason, I'm always convicted to pray for my children. And the prayer that I say all the time is, draw my kids to yourself, over and over and over again. Like, I thank him, I thank him, I thank him. It's not a time where I ask for things. It's a time where I just ask the Lord, please draw these kids to themselves. Because the most difficult thing that I would have to deal with are my kids who are not followers of Jesus. And so I ask the Lord, draw these kids to yourself and help me be a good father. And one of my kids have placed their faith in Jesus. And we try not to push, right? Like, the pastor's kids are always like, they're like two, and they're like I want to be. So we don't push that. But one of my kids have accepted Jesus as their Savior. And this image of, like, taking Sophie, healing her heart, and choosing her, and then her placing her faith in him, and then handing her back to me, saying, I'll be a good godly husband again. I'm a good godly father. And I feel like he, like, this is the image I get, where I'm like, please just take my kids and heal their hearts. Draw them to yourself. And then the difficult part is that I feel like he gives them back to us, right? For, I don't know, 60 years we probably get with them. And then, like, I get to fumble around with that for 60 years. And I also pray a lot, make me a better father and make me a better husband, over and over and over again. Jesus then foretells his death again. He says it like this: but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man, right? That's a term from Old Testament. He's claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. God delivered into the hands of men. But then did not understand the saying. But they did not understand the saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about what he was saying. Essentially, this is what's happening. Jesus again says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I need to die. Part of my mission here is to die in your place. And the disciples can't figure it out. They're looking in the turtle cage, and they're not seeing the turtle. And then it says that it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. So they didn't get it, and then it was concealed. Who's the greatest? We don't have time for this part. We got close, but we ran out of time. I'll get to this quote I wanted to say, and maybe this will just be enough to, like, create curiosity where we go and study it ourselves. There's a short story of a man who pets a dog, and the dog thinks he must be God. And that same man pets his cat, and the cat thinks he must think I'm God. Right? So there's a difference. Jesus brings, the disciples are arguing, who's the greatest, right? And coming off this mountaintop experience, right? Like, I saw the glory of God, I'm in top three, right? So they're trying to figure out who's the greatest. And Jesus, knowing what they're saying, calls them together and brings this little child next to him. Right? In this culture, children were considered like a waste of time for men to engage with. One rabbi wrote, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroy a man." Part of what destroys a man, this rabbi wrote, is chattering with children. In the Talmud, it was considered spending time with children a waste of time. Obviously, your own children might be different, right? But the idea is like you caring and engaging and spending time with children was considered a waste of your time. There were bigger and better things to do. And so as you got older and you climbed the social ladder, what really mattered is who you're spending time with. And they just spent time with Elijah and Moses and Jesus, right? And so like, who's the best? Who's the most important? And Jesus pulls this child in and says, if you don't receive this person, like, you don't get it. Who's the greatest? He says the least is the greatest. And this is essentially like, we get all turned around. Like, when I try to figure this out and study, I get like, I feel like I'm upside down, right? In like a windstorm or something. But here's the idea. He's saying you're going down the wrong road, turn around. Like, your logic is flawed. Like, you would see this is a waste of time. I'm saying this is what's valuable. You'd be like this child. Who's the greatest is not important. The pursuit of personal greatness is not the same road traveled to godliness. Some of us will say, well, I'm trying to be great for the glory of God. And I would say, pursue holiness, then whether great or not, you glorify God. See the difference? I'll say that again. The pursuit of personal greatness is not the same road as traveling to godliness. Sometimes you think, if I am great and I believe, then God will be glorified. They're not the same road, although they seem like the same road. Because many of us will say, well, I'm trying to be great for the glory of God. And I would say, pursue holiness, then whether you're great or not, you still glorify God. In verse 49, they're trying to cast out demons and they are failing. And they're like, these people casting out demons, they're not from us. And he says, don't stop them. They are for you. And then in verse 51, Jesus travels to a Samaritan village. And guess what happens? Do you think they accept him or reject him? Exactly. They reject him. It says they did not receive him. Because his face was set forward to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to stay. They're like, oh, you want to come visit but not stay. It must not be that important. Right? And we can get that, right? There's probably some family visits or something where you're like, oh, you're coming to my house for 3 days and then you're going to my brother's house for 14. Interesting. Jesus is coming. He comes to the village just like he has to visit the village and do the healing and do the teaching. And then they know he's continuing on. He's going to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. We're just kind of along the way. And so they reject him. They rejected the Christ because they didn't think they were made much of. 57 talks about the cost of following Jesus. And in short, he's like, you want to follow me? It's not easy. Like, you know, foxes even have holes and dens. And birds have nests. He goes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Like, it's not going to be easy. And as these people are responding and going to follow Jesus, they're like, but wait, not yet. Let me go take care of this. Oh, before we go, let's do this. Or they start following, they're like, oh, you know what? There's something else I got to take care of here. And Jesus says this to them. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I think kind of what the point would be here is that if you begin to follow Jesus and then you look back at your old life and you continually want to go back there, it would be a hard time believing that you're regenerated. A temptation to go back is different than somebody who says, hey, I'll be right back. That's different. It's different than the person that says, not yet. It's like turning your face from Jerusalem, which is the calling of the Lord, and stepping out of the will of the Father there. I wrote down dabbling in the old life. I don't know if you guys have experienced that. wanting to go back and just have a little bit of peace of that other life again. And there's this image of your hand to the plow and you're moving forward. You place your faith in Jesus, your hands on the plow, and you're moving backward. I don't know if you've ever tried to push anything like a wheelbarrow and look backwards, but it's going to be a disaster. You look forward. And it doesn't mean, it's right, this is imagery, so you can't apply this to every situation. The idea is that the people, when Jesus says, come follow me, and you're like, let me just take this stuff with me. What did you say? Deny yourself. Lay down your life. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you give your life up for me, you'll find it. It's a whole new life following Jesus. The life is made possible because of Jesus' great love for us. God's great love, the creator of the universe. I can't get over this. The creator of the universe. And some of us are like, well, maybe as a whole, he sees a value in the whole of us. And I think that one thing that we see throughout Scripture is that God is not bound by time or ability, in that in a unique way, it says that His thoughts of you outnumber the grains of sand on a beach. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you. And so you are specifically part of the plan of him coming and dying on the cross for sins. You were specifically part of that. And someone's like, I was just part of a big group of people. I happen to be born into the right family. No, there are plenty of people born into the right family who do not place their faith in Christ and will spend eternity in hell because of that. When Christ came, he knows you specifically and dynamically, and he laid his life down on the cross for many who have placed their faith in Christ, whom he has called, who he has elected, who he has regenerated. It's paid for. And if you were one of those people, you were in mind. And then he takes your place on the cross, and it's sufficiently paid for. And you do not deserve it. That's grace and mercy. You just don't deserve it. And so then when we take communion here, which we're going to do in a minute, what we remember is that as Jesus came to redeem his people back to himself because he wanted to, not because we deserved it or that, oh, there is some good down there. They're worth saving. They have this value that they have created by their deeds that they deserve this. No, because of great love, because of mercy, because of grace, because of all the things we don't deserve. He came and he died on the cross for our sins, and that there's really blood shed and is fully man and fully God. And there is really the wrath of God absorbed in him, sin expiated, wrath absorbed, put to death, and then raised to new life again, and then sits at the right hand of the Father in perfect Trinity, waiting for his people to come home. And until he comes again, it says that we will take communion. And we remember his body beaten and his blood shed on the cross. So if you still need communion, the juice in the cup, the bread in the cup, raise your hand and we'll have Don go by and get those out to you. And if you already have it, go ahead and start getting that top wrapper off. I will apologize right now. Some of these are a little difficult. We did find which ones work better and worse. We're going to get the good ones.
Be able to call ball, push the plastic down to get the juice. Okay.
Peel the top off, push the bottom down, and rip the top off of the juice.
Yeah.
Pretty close.
Got it.
Oh, yeah. While he's passing those out and there's light music being played, I'd encourage you just to spend some time in prayer. Great time to draw us to repentance and thankfulness. Corinthians 11:23 begins this way. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it, and he said this, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And they ate the bread, remembering that Jesus said, "I'm a sacrifice for you." Verse 25 says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant, a covenant of grace in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So together we do that. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You have truly paid it all. We owe everything to you. There is nothing we have done to have deserved this love, this grace, this mercy, this intervention in any way. God, we see your blood stained that cross for us. What an example of love that'll never be matched again in history. Father, we love you and praise you and glorify you this morning. We thank you for this time together, and we thank you for being able to have a testimony of what your earthly ministry looked like. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.